Well, today I'm preaching on a passage that has been very foundational in my life, and it is in many ways a very central passage to the whole New Testament. It is the beginning of John's Gospel. We know that the first three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels because they have a similar approach, a similar view of Jesus' ministry. And John is kind of in a class by itself. And John's Gospel doesn't begin with the beginning of Jesus' ministry like Mark or with birth narratives like Matthew and Luke. It goes all the way back to the beginning, to creation. And in so doing, it echoes Genesis, and it gives us a perspective on the Word made flesh at the very beginning of the gospel, and so gives us a perspective on the incarnation and its meaning, and on therefore on Christmas. And I've never preached on this passage before, interestingly enough, and so I apologize ahead of time for what I hope will become better as I preach on it in the future. But it has some profound things to say to us, and I will say ahead of time, give you a disclaimer ahead of time, that I'm not going to exhaust this passage. We could preach for 6 months on this passage and still draw new things from it. But I want us to think about some foundational things. Kind of an overview, an outline of what should come to mind as we read these words, and what should come to mind as we think of Christmas from this passage. As always, I ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word and to listen as we read John 1, verses 1 through 18, the prologue to John's Gospel. Listen, because this is God's written Word, the very Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about that light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Time as a Christian to ask questions that have become questions about which I've added understanding as I've gone on, but they've been lingering questions. One of those questions was one that a student offered when I was doing RUF at the University of Arkansas, and we had a group of all the campus ministers and all the leaders of religious groups come together, and we invited students to come to a question and answer session so that people would understand better what different faiths believed and different denominations. And one of the interesting questions that was asked, directed to the leader of the Jewish ministry, the rabbi there, he asked, what is a Jew? And that's a question that comes up. Associated with that, what is Israel? What makes Israel Israel? What makes a Jew a Jew? And there are different answers to that question. Is it something religious? Is it something ethnic? Is it both? Is it neither? What is that? I think for our purposes today, and we could talk about that, but because the sermon isn't about that today, I'm not going to answer that right now. If you want to know later, I'll give you my answer. Ask me as you're going out. But related to that question, related to our purpose today, is the question, what is a son? We know that biblically, Jesus is Israel. This is proclaimed in many ways. Jesus is the true covenant man, and that's actually the answer. What is Israel? What makes Israel Israel? It's the covenant. And Jesus is the true covenant man. Jesus is the embodiment of true Israel. We see this in many ways. It's one of the major themes of Matthew as the experience of the Messiah, of Christ, in various ways mirrors the experience of Israel, the sojourn to Egypt, the time in the testing in the wilderness, and so on and so forth. Throughout Matthew, there's this theme that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, that Jesus is Israel, and Jesus is the Son. And that causes us to recollect Hosea saying, speaking of Israel, out of Egypt have I called my son. Israel is regarded as God's son. But then that raises the question, what is a son? What is a son? And the answer to that question really outlines for us what we have to see out of this passage today. A son, biblically, we can answer that question by saying a son is one who... Because like begets like, as we see in Genesis, when God created animals and we created men, each reproduced after their kind. And so a son, when we think of a son is one who reflects the characteristics of his parent or his parents. And that's why a Hebrew idiom is when we talk about disobedient people. The Bible talks of disobedient people as the sons of disobedience. That's an idiom that comes from that principle. A son is one who reflects the nature of his parents. We could also pick up the theme of a son, or another aspect of what a son is. As a son is one who inherits the rights and the possessions of the parents. And so he is one who has certain privileges and inheritance. That's also what a son is. And a son is also, when we think about a son, we think of the family relation, a third type of concern. And that is that a son is one who enjoys, ideally, intimacy, a family relation with parents. And so there's an intimacy, there's a love there between a parent and child, father and son. All of these things are themes that are bound up with what a son is. They're also bound up with what Israel is as God's covenant people. And interestingly enough, these three senses of what a son is are what this passage teaches us about the incarnation. And so that's what our question is, and very briefly I'd like for us to talk about it. It is, what does John teach us here about why the Son became a man. What does He teach us? Very quickly, three things. First, I want us to see that Jesus came so that we might embody God's rule. We might embody God's rule. We know that God has authority because He is the Creator. God has all authority, and we are obligated to obey Him. He has the right to command us. He has the right to rule us because He is the Creator. But also, in an intensified sense, those of us who have been brought into salvation, who have been redeemed, when a slave was redeemed, when the price of it was paid of a slave, that slave was freed from his obligation to his former master, but he also then incurred new obligations to his new master who had redeemed him. And so our obligation to obey God, God's authority over us, is not only rooted in the fact that He's our Creator, but also in the fact that He is our Redeemer. He's the one who's paid the price for us. He has bought us with a price. We are His. We belong to Him because He has entered into covenant with us. And we have entered into a covenant relationship with Him. And so He is our covenant Lord. He has authority over us. Well, how does that relate to God? Well, we've talked about, or to us, well, we've talked about this before. And we notice that in John's prologue, he says, to all who received Him, who received Christ, who believed in His name. And let's just go ahead right now and expound what that means. You notice that those two are seen as in opposition to one another. So they are the same. What does it mean to receive Jesus Christ? It means to believe in His name. And what is His name? Well, we know what a name is in the Bible. A name is not just a handle. It's not just something that we use to sort of call someone. It is, it's not just a moniker. It is something that gives an indication of the essence of a person, of who a person is, what a person is like, the nature of a person, the nature of a thing. That's what names are in the Bible. And when we refer to the name of God or the name of Christ, we're talking about all that they are. We're talking about, in particular, all that God's Word proclaims that He is. We trust in that. That's what it means to believe. We trust that that is true. And so we rely on that being true. Who God has proclaimed Himself to be and who He has proclaimed Jesus Christ to be. When we believe in His name, we trust all of that as being true. We trust that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. That Jesus is the Savior, which is what His name means. The one who would save His people from their sins. That this is His rule. That He is the Word. We're going to talk more about what that means in just a second. So, that's what it means to believe, to receive Jesus Christ. And we receive salvation by receiving Jesus Christ in this way. That's how we're saved. But what happens when we're saved? We also need to remember that when we believe in Jesus, we are baptized into the name of Jesus. We've talked about that very recently in the book of Acts. We are baptized into the name of the triune God, which is the same as the name of Jesus. We're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which means that we are brought into vital union with Him. We're united to Christ by faith. That's what happens. That's the heart of salvation. Union with Christ. Baptism meaning one thing being brought into union with another. That's the fundamental meaning of baptism. And so when we receive Jesus Christ, He is in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell us. We become the temple. And we are in Him as is so common in Paul's language. We are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. There's a mutual indwelling that happens when we receive Jesus Christ, when we trust in Him by means of faith. This is what salvation is. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, with respect to this first point, it says, to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now, here I think the accent is on that right. He gave them the right to become children of God, who were born of God. What does that mean? What's he really getting at there? I think he's getting at what is a central theme in the whole Bible. We remember again, and we're called Christ the King Presbyterian Church because of this great truth. What happened? We were given at creation the right to rule. Why? Because God said, I'm giving you this right. You are my image bearers. You bear my image. We're going to talk more about that in just a second. And that I have designated that you are to rule over everything that else that I've created. You are to develop its potential, as you see God doing in chapter 1. He's taking the potential that's latent in the creation. It's relatively disordered and chaotic, without form and void. And then He's separating the water above the earth from the water below the earth, and the land from the dry land from the sea, and the light from the darkness, and all of these things. And He's bringing out its potential. And so as His image bearers, that's what we are to do. That's what ruling is, exercising dominion, taking the potential in the creation and bringing out its potential and being productive and producing useful and great and beautiful things. And every time we do that, we're pointing to the One who made it all and to His activity and to who He is. So we're bringing glory to God. This is our rule. This is dominion. This is what we were created to do. This is our purpose in creation. And we know that because of the fall, we lost that image of God in us, was marred, it was distorted. So that we began to direct our activity toward our own glory and to make our own rules for doing it, to think that we could determine how the creation worked rather than conforming to what God had created and how He had ordered things to work. Not thinking His thoughts after Him, but presuming to come up with our own thoughts in rebellion against the One who is Lord. Not reflecting His rule and embodying His rule, but establishing a rival rule, which was bound to fail, but it was an alternate kingdom. And so we not only failed to rule, lost our rule, but we became slaves to sin and to Satan. And so what has Jesus come to do? When we receive Jesus Christ, our rule, not only our right to rule, but our ability to rule is restored in Him. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians, we've been seated with Him in the heavenly realms. And where has He been seated? He has ascended to the throne, to the right hand of God. And it's not only He who is seated there at the right hand of God. We are seated with Him now in the heavenly realms if we have received Jesus Christ and we're united to Him by faith, which means our right and our ability to exercise dominion rightly and truly over all that God has created to bring glory to God is restored in Christ. Our very purpose for living, our very purpose for being is restored because we're united to Christ by faith. Jesus became a man. He became a human being so that He might redeem our humanness, our human nature. Because when we become united to Christ, our human nature is redeemed and restored. Our rights that Adam, the first Adam, lost are restored in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And because He has ascended to the throne, now we have ascended to the throne with Him. That's the testimony of the Bible. He gives us the right to become children of God, children who have an inheritance, children who have a certain pedigree, children who have been given a right to rule as the expression of His rule. In The Lord of the Rings, there is the king, who isn't at the beginning of the trilogy recognized as the king. In fact, the king has been deposed. And the king has a different name. I think he's called Strider in the first book, and he's the ranger. But you find throughout the trilogy that he is really, he has the right to rule, but this right has not been recognized. He's been deposed. And in the trilogy, as it works out, you remember the last book is The Return of the King. And one of the last scenes in the book is when the king is restored to his rightful place, when all evil has been vanquished and he is restored to his rightful place. And it's a picture, if you've seen the movie, you know how glorious it is. Everyone's gathered and the king is coronated. And everything is right. Everything is as it should be. This is what Christ has done for us. He's restored the king to his rightful place, and ultimately that's Christ. But because we're in him, our kingship, he has made us to be kings and priests because we're united to Christ. And that's an expression of God's covenant authority. Secondly, we need to see this, that Jesus came so that we might reflect God's image. Now, we've already talked about that, going back into the creation. We are to reflect God's image. And it is the image of God that is to be displayed, manifested, as we exercise dominion. We are to reflect God and what He did in that first chapter of Genesis. We reflect His own rule as we rule. He rules through us. That's what's to happen. But again, that image has been marred. So that when we come to salvation, you know, a lot of times we think about salvation as deliverance from the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin, deliverance from hell. And that's true. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that under the third point in just a minute. But we need to think about this just in larger terms, because God's will is not just that we escape punishment. Again, God's will is that we reflect His image, that we glorify Him. We're created for this. And so we shouldn't look at salvation as, hey, I got my ticket out of hell. I got my fire insurance. And so now it really doesn't matter. You know, I sin, but it doesn't matter anymore because it's okay because Jesus has saved me. In a limited sense, that's true. But if that's the way I look at salvation, if that's all I think about salvation, there is some doubt as to whether I've really been saved. Because everyone that God delivers from the penalty of sin, He works to accomplish the reversal of sin in that person. In other words, He moves that person. He sanctifies that person. Everyone He justifies, He sanctifies. He produces holiness. He wants us to be like Him, because the whole point of salvation from sin is to deliver us from the effects of sin, all of the effects of sin. And what are the effects of sin? They are to compromise that image of God in us. They are to compromise our ability to bring glory to God by reflecting His nature, by reflecting His law, which is a reflection of His nature, which comes from, this is what God is like. God is the truth, so we tell the truth. God is the author of life, so we respect life and we promote life. And all the other Ten Commandments. But here's the point. Here's the problem. We all feel this. If I want to serve God, and Paul talks about this in Romans 7, when we want to obey God, when we want to obey God's law, sin is right there with us. And we lack power. We can't just grit our teeth and become righteous. We can't grit our teeth and just try harder and do good. It's why the secret, it's not really a secret, the key to overcoming sin is this union with Christ. It is availing ourselves of our union with Christ. And you see that here. You see it throughout the prologue. He's talking about this kind of thing. He says that in the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus proclaimed to his disciples that you are the light of the world. He didn't say, I want you to become the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. In other words, by virtue of your union with Christ, something has already happened to you. You already have something that enables you, if you'll avail yourself of it, to reflect God, to be light, to show people by who you are what the truth is. You have the ability to do that because you've already been united to Christ. And notice, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You walk into a pitch black, dark room, and you turn on a light. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't matter how great the darkness is, it can't overcome that light. That light is going to shine, and the darkness has to flee. The darkness is dispelled. That's the nature of light. But John's appealing to that, and he's saying it cannot be otherwise, because this one who is the light, the Word, is in you, and you are in him. All that is necessary is for you to avail yourself of that union. When I had first bought a used car, I didn't realize how you buy a used car, there are things that can go wrong with it, and you don't realize, even having a mechanic check it over, you don't know what's wrong. And I remember the first time my power steering went out. I'm driving, and pull into a parking lot, and when you're, you know, like I do, when you are driving fast, it's not hard to steer. But when you don't have power steering in a car that's supposed to have power steering, when you pull into a parking lot and you're trying to get into a parking space and you're trying to negotiate getting down the aisles, you realize, boy, you know, power steering is really a nice thing to have, because I can't really turn this car like I should without power steering. And if I took it to the mechanic and found out that there were two things wrong. One, the power steering fluid wasn't in there. You need power steering fluid. The reservoir needs to be full of this hydraulic fluid that aids your steering. But the reason it was empty was because there was a hose that had come loose from its connection. A hose clamp had come off, and that's where the leak was. And so there wasn't a connection. There wasn't a connection to the power steering reservoir. And what Jesus, that's really a great picture, I think, of what Jesus does. Our connection to Christ gives us power. It gives us the power that we need to reflect God. It is our union with Christ that does that. This is why John 15, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to bear fruit, you must abide in me, like the branches abide in the vine. You must be connected. You have to be connected. And the good news for us is that we already have a fundamental connection, because by faith we've been united to Christ. But there's an issue. And the issue is, do we apply that? And I've been saying, you need to avail yourself of that union. And that's why, how do we abide in Christ? What does that really mean? I mean, I thought, I'm in Christ. If I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ. How do I abide in Christ? That's a command, though. And Jesus is acting like you can either do it or you cannot do it. Well, what does it mean to do that? Well, it means to make And some of you are going to can anticipate what I'm going to say. It means that we avail ourselves of the means of God's grace. Because God's grace to empower us to serve Him and to reflect His image come through certain tangible means. And what's interesting in this is that they come through our being united to the body of Christ, which is, in a sense, being united to Christ because it's His body. And what's the body of Christ? It's the church. It's the church. As we experience and as we avail ourselves of what the church has to offer to us, what does the church have to offer us? Well, it offers us proclamation officially by those whom God has called to do so, His Word and teaching of His Word. It offers us opportunities to pray with other believers, which Jesus said has a special power. When two or more of you are gathered together in prayer, when two or more of you request something, it will be done for you. This is a special power in prayer, in corporate prayer. It's only experienced among believers in the church. He said, where two of you or more are gathered, there am I in your midst. Like we are today in worship, there is worship does something for us, especially regular official worship on the Lord's Day. And fellowship, where the New Testament tells us that God's grace is administered by each one of us. You know, use whatever gift you have received to serve one another, administering God's grace in its various forms. God's grace comes to us through fellowship with other believers. And other believers are given. We are each given gifts to minister to each other. And we need these gifts because as we minister to each other in terms of these gifts, encouragement, teaching, evangelism, other gifts that He's given, we are equipped to serve God as God's grace flows through each other, to each other, in the context of the church. That's what fellowship is. We're sharing in the Holy Spirit when we do this because these are the gifts of the Spirit. If I neglect fellowship, then I'm cutting myself off from that means of grace. If I neglect the church, I'm cutting myself off from all of these things. The sacraments. That's a whole sermon, so I won't go into detail there. And oversight by church officers. Discipline by church officers. See, all of these are means of grace that God has ordained. If I don't avail myself of these things, if I'm not involved with the body of Christ in these things, then I'm cutting myself off from abiding in Christ. I'm cutting myself off from the very things that I need to bear fruit. It's union with Christ that does this. And as we go back to the prologue, what does he say? Well, there are lots of details here in the passage, lots of verses I can point to. I just want to point to one before we go to the third point. And that is where he contrasts Jesus Christ with Moses. Jesus is contrasted with Moses. And he says, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? I think that's one of those verses that's been most misunderstood and most abused among Christians today. Because a lot of people look at that and they say, well, the law is something that doesn't have anything to do with Christians anymore. And Moses and Christ, you know, he's saying Christ good, Moses bad. But that's not what this is saying. And we know that from the rest of the New Testament. Paul says the law is holy, righteous, and good. Well, what's he saying? He's saying that the law came through Moses and the law was good because the law was the revelation of God's will. The law that came through Moses was the fullest revelation of what pleases God. But it also is the revelation of what reality is like, how God's world works, what brings blessing, As Israel was coming into the land in the book of Deuteronomy, God is saying to them again and again, if you want to be blessed in the land, which ultimately in terms of biblical theology represents the whole earth and our inheritance, the inheritance of Christians of the whole earth that we've already talked about, and rulership over the whole earth. Those passages teach us that if we want to be blessed in that activity, then we pay attention to God's law. Because that's how God, the Creator, ordered everything to work. And the law then is an index into reality. If I want to know what's real, how everything really is, I look to God's Word and I look to the law. So, to reveal all of that, Moses reveals all of it, you can have it and it sets the standard there, and the standard before us is there, but it doesn't give me any ability to actually conform to it, to do it, does it? How do we get the blessing? We only get the blessing if we obey. But how do we obey? Well, Israel and the whole history of the Old Testament shows that if you're just left to yourself, you're not going to obey. And you will receive the curses of the covenant, not the blessings of the covenant. And the whole history of Israel was a longing, a looking forward to the one who would do that, that one, that Messiah, that Emmanuel, that one who would embody the promise of the covenant, God with us, who would come and do and fulfill the obligations of the covenant. We go all the way back to Abraham. When God makes his covenant with Abraham, and they cut up the pieces of the animals, and God is making his covenant vow, and they're making a covenant ceremony. And the ceremony is, you know, we walk through the pieces, proclaiming our obligations under the covenant. It's like, what's the rhyme? Stick a needle in my eye. I can't remember the first part of it. But that's a self-maledictory oath. That's what they're doing. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's what they're doing when they walk between the pieces. If I don't fulfill my obligations under this covenant, may I be torn apart like these animals. And yet, in that ceremony in Genesis 15, what you see is God is the one. Abraham never walks between the pieces. God, in the form of a smoking fire pot, passes through the pieces because God is going to take upon himself the curses of the covenant for his people. He's going to take upon himself. He's going to not only take upon the curses for the disobedience of his people, but he's going to fulfill all of the demands of the law. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus does this for us. And because Jesus does this for us, then he comes and John can say, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the law was accomplished through Jesus Christ for us. But not only that, truth comes through him. Now, what is truth? Sometimes we think truth and reality, well, they're really kind of synonyms. And in one sense, in the way we use truth, it is. But I want to suggest that as John is using the term truth, truth is the manifestation of reality. In other words, you see truth. You hear truth. Truth is where reality becomes manifest, where you can see it. How did reality become manifest? How does it become manifest in us so that we come to live in accordance with the way things really are? It comes through Jesus Christ. The law, the standard, was set forth through Moses. But the actual embodiment of that standard, the embodiment of that truth, the embodiment of that reality, obedience to it, conformity to it, came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who brought about the realization of the blessings of the covenant because he brought about the ability to obey. And the ability to obey and conform in the obedience of faith to the covenant comes through union with Christ. That's what Jesus brought. That's what Moses couldn't bring. Moses could tell you the standard.
Moses could tell you what righteousness was, but he couldn't give you the ability to do it. He couldn't give you the ability to be blessed in terms of the covenant. But Jesus did. Jesus connected us to the reservoir. Jesus gives us the power through union with Him. Now, we have one third point, but we're at the end. So, and I can easily preach a sermon on that third point. So that'll be part two next week, and we'll finish this. And we'll kind of bookend Christmas with the prologue to John's Gospel. But I want to lead you to the table in this way. And I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. What do we see here? We see bread and wine. We see representations of the body and blood of Jesus here. The body and blood of Jesus. What is that? That's the incarnation. Jesus became a man so that He could die. And He became a man so that we could be united to God. And that's next week. Now, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, what does He say happens? What does God say happens? Well, if you eat and drink in faith, what happens is you receive and you experience in an intense way your union with Christ that results in all the blessings that we've talked about today. Your union with Christ. This bread goes into your body, it becomes a part of you. This wine goes into your body, it becomes a part of you. And by faith, that's what happens when you trust in Jesus. His human nature becomes your human nature. Your human nature is redeemed and empowered and enabled because you're united to Him. And what we're going to see next week, that you're united to a human nature that is united to God in one person. And that's a big part of the incarnation. What happened in the incarnation? God and man were united in one person. Divine nature and human nature. We're united in one person. This is truly God with us. And it's God with us because you're united to that one person who is both God and man in one person, united vitally together. Think about that. Because you're united to Jesus Christ, you are united to God in that way. Jesus Christ, the Son becoming a man, is no less significant than that. It enables you to be united to God. And you experience that in a powerful way as you eat and drink this ordinary bread and this ordinary wine. God uses that. It's a means of grace. How do you overcome your sin? Well, one of the big ways you overcome your sin is at this table. Now, that's only true. That can only be true if your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you have received Jesus Christ, if you have believed in His name. If you haven't, this table's not for you, because what you do when you eat and drink is you eat and drink cursing. You eat and drink the cursing that this picture that Jesus took for those who believe in Him. You're calling that down upon yourself if your faith isn't in Him. So if you don't believe in Jesus, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, if you haven't forsaken your sin in order to follow Him, then this table's not for you, and I urge you not to eat and drink. But once again, as we did last week, I want to say to you, if you are here today and you realize you've never trusted Jesus in the way that we're talking about, you've never relied upon Him, you've never come to Him, you've never believed in His name, now would be a great time. This is the time for you to trust in Jesus. This is the time so that you can come forward and you can take by faith Jesus unto yourself and rely on His death, rely on His broken body and His shed blood to free you from your sin. You can do that, and this table is for you. Even if you've never done it before, this table is for you if you're willing to do that now. If you are, I'd love to talk to you. All of the elders up here would love to talk to you and confirm your coming to Christ, and we invite you to do that if that's you. But in any case, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then come and experience all of the reality of union with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for this sacrament. Now we pray that You would set apart these elements, this bread and this wine, from an ordinary use to a holy use, that You, by Your Spirit, would make something happen here beyond just eating some bread and drinking some wine. But use this time, use this sacrament powerfully to communicate to us that You are one with us and we're one with You. We're one with Christ because we're one, and we're one with You because we're one with Him. Oh, Father, sanctify us through this table to new obedience and confirm our faith. And encourage us and bless us, we pray. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have faith. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." And so now I'm ministering in His name. Invite you to the table of the Lord, at which His death is proclaimed, and at which we feed on His body and blood as we experience our union with Him and His human nature that He acquired at His incarnation, at Christmas. Come and be blessed as you fellowship with Him and with each other.